You know, when you are new to a sport, you have to figure out the things that count. You know, the things that get you a point, the things that you can do, the things you can't do. Amy grew up playing soccer, and soccer was new to me when I met her, and ended up loving getting to play with kids in Dallas and then getting to play with kids here in Lisbon. But it took me some time to, and I still don't know all the rules, but learning still a lot of the rules of the game, what you can do, what you can't do, so that you can get a point, so that you can score the goal and win the game. And even watching volleyball, watching the girls, or listening to the girls and watching some of the things online there, I don't understand everything about the game. Never played. So I'm like, why did that count? Why did that? So, you know, the knowing what counts is very, very important. And when we come to Romans chapter 4 today, Paul is elaborating on what he just discussed at the end of chapter 3, and he's talking about what counts, and we're going to learn that what counts is faith. What counts is faith. Let's say that. What counts is faith. What counts is faith. That's right. And so we're going to look at Romans 4 verses 1 through 12 today as we continue our study in Paul. Now remember, we're in the good news. We spent several weeks in the bad news, where we learned of the human condition. We learned about the decline that we a lot of times see in humanity. We learned about not only that, but that we can be judgmental. We can be hypocritical. Even when we have religious advantages, it doesn't always accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish, and that we need not just the externals of religion, but the internal life of the Spirit. Sometimes we miss it with the good things that God has given to us. And so now Paul is telling us about this righteousness of God that we can have in our lives, that we can know, that is apart from the law, the Old Testament law. It's verse 22 of chapter 3, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so in chapter 4, he's going to talk more about this. He's going to particularly talk about how we don't have any boast before God with regard to our works. Our works aren't going to earn us a reputation or a boasting before God. And he's going to continue that. He's going to go to two Old Testament characters, Abraham and David. Abraham and David, to show that this has always been what counts. Faith has always been what counts, even in the Old Testament. And so let's read the scripture together in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. The scriptures say, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, as an obligation to be paid. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And this is from Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so in the text, what I think we're doing here, we got, let's go to the next slide there, Jake. We've been hitting on these things, just I don't know if you even knew, but as we've gone from last week into this week, we see these things in Scripture. These are kind of the rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation, that we believe in Scripture alone as our authority, that grace alone is where we find our salvation, through faith alone, sola fide, and in Christ alone, solus Christus, for the glory of God alone. Martin Luther called last week's passage the heart of the whole Bible. I mean, this is it. Why? Because Christ is displayed as the place where God's wrath is satisfied. He's the one in whom we are expiated. All the impediments, all the obstacles to a relationship with God are removed in Christ. And he has become the mercy seat. He's become that place that we go to for salvation, that we go to find atonement. So it's the heart of everything. It's the fulfillment of everything. And then going forward, it is everything. And so Paul wants us to know in this passage today that Gentiles and Jews in the Roman church, remember he's writing to this church, and there's Jews and there's Gentiles in this church, and he wants a partnership with them, and he wants them to know that they have a common forefather of faith, Abraham. They share a common lineage in faith. And so we'll look at Abraham as the primary subject here that he focuses on. But then David also is someone that he zeroes in on. And he wants to show the continuity between the old era and the new era by saying that, look, we are justified by faith alone. We are made right with God by faith alone. That has always been the case. It was the case for Abraham. It was the case for David. It is the case for Jews and Gentiles. In Paul's day, it is the case for men and women and boys and girls in our day. We're justified, made right with God through faith. And so Paul endeavored to show that this doctrine of justification by faith alone, it had ancient roots, it went all the way back in the story, but it has contemporary relevance to this church in Rome. If we can agree about this, we can do lots of things. We have a great power because of the things that have been counted to us and the things that are not counted to us. So, we look in verse 1, and he's transitioning here he's made this great declaration in verses 21 through 20, or 31 of chapter 3. And then he anticipates the need for some illustrations, the need for some examples from those who are reading his letter here. So he says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So, was he justified by works? Or was he justified by his faith? And we find out that he reveals that justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, he investigates this in the story of Abraham. Now, if Abraham was justified by works, what he had done, then he had a reason to boast. And that's what he says in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. You know, you might be able to boast about these things as you measure yourself against others. But not before God, you see. There's no boast before God that we have in what we do. And so he contrasts that. And then in verse 3, he explains that the law agreed. The Pentateuch, the books of the Bible, the first five books agreed on this and established the continuity for his doctrine here, because he quotes in verse 3, Genesis 15:6, a very important verse to Paul and his argument here. He says, for what does the scripture say? And here it is, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is essential. Notice what happened. So in Genesis 15, God, we talked about this not long ago. Remember in Genesis? Remember when we were in Genesis for all those weeks? All right, God gave Abraham a promise in chapter 12 and chapter 15. He repeats it in chapter 17. Now, not that Abraham had the fullness of how all this promise would be unveiled or revealed, but it centered really in Jesus Christ. That was always God's plan, that the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and that many nations would come to know the Lord and be blessed through Abraham's seed. And so when Abraham was given this promise that was really about Jesus, he believed it. He believed the promise. Brothers and sisters, this is salvation. You believe the promise. You believe what God has said he will do through Jesus Christ, that he will forgive your sins, that he will give you eternal life by faith in his Son. This is the promise. So we, like Abraham, are very similar, that God has given us a promise in Jesus Christ, and we are called to believe it. Now, when he believes it, notice what it says in the second half of that verse. It was counted to him as righteousness. That is his faith. His faith was counted, or imputed is a word that we use, to him as righteousness. It's not that Abraham all of a sudden became this picture of morality. How many of you became a picture of morality after you believed in Jesus? Anybody out there? A pure picture of morality out there? Anybody? Looking really close. No? But God saw his faith and he counted it as righteousness. This is what imputation means. When we are justified, God counts our faith as righteousness. He declares us righteous by faith. Now, we have a long way to go when we start that journey, don't we? Amen? We put our faith in the promise of God, and we start on a journey that we don't even know all that it entails when we first start that journey. But that's where it starts. We start with faith in the promise of God in Jesus Christ. God looks at that faith and makes a judicial declaration that that person, because he has believed in my Son and what I've done through my Son, is righteous. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to have that status before God. Now, it's not just that. Verse 4, so he gives a different kind of illustration to show what he's saying. Because this is very unnatural to us. It's very unnatural. Verse 4 shows us that. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. This is what we're used to. You go to work, you put in your 40 hours, or whatever, right? And your boss cuts you a what? Cuts you a paycheck. Why? Why? You earned it. Yeah. You earned it. It's your due. It's his obligation to pay you for what you did. This is not how it works with God when it comes to righteousness. So it's so unnatural because we are used to putting in our work, getting paid for our work. He interrupts this normal, natural thought with verse 5, and he says, no, it's not that way. To the one who does not work, you see, to the one who does not work, but, contrast, believes in him, that's God, who justifies the ungodly. See, he turns this, God has the power to justify an ungodly person with no work, or regardless of their work. Look at these. I got a couple quotes for you. Go on for me, Jake. Go on. One more. Right here. This is an amazing statement. Listen to this. For a person who had no works to be justified by faith was, he's saying, nothing unlikely. But for a person richly adorned with deeds, not to be made just from these, but from faith, this is the thing to cause wonder and to set the power of faith in a strong light. Even if you've got tons of works, doesn't matter. Because it's by faith that you're justified, that you're made right. See, David shows us the other side of this. It's not just that by faith we are counted as righteous, but there's another side to this, imputation. Verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He gives the other side of the blessing. Look, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So there's a double imputation, a double counting. When you put your faith in Jesus,
Two things happen at the moment of faith. God does two things. First, he counts your faith as righteous, and he declares you righteous. Second, he does not count your sin against you. Now, how can he do that? How can he do that? Jesus. On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Sins, your sins were dealt with at the cross. All of them. Totally. Wrath satisfied. Impediments eliminated. All done. So he can not count your sins against you because Jesus took care of it. And now he can do one better. He can clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is not your own, but belongs to his Son. And he clothes you in it and declares you righteous before him. That's amazing. Christian, look at me. This is why you can be free. This is why you can be free. Free. Christ has done it all. You just must believe. Now, there's an accusation that comes with this. We'll get to it in chapter 6. The accusation is this. Well, if that's the case, then should we not just keep sinning so that grace may abound? We'll get there. We'll deal with that question. But for now, let's just glory in the freedom of justification by faith and what Christ has done. Sorry, I keep tugging at this thing. You guys see me up here struggling? I don't know. Usually it fits just fine. Some days it doesn't. I don't know. I need a class and microphones. They don't offer that in seminary. You know that. All right, let's go on. So David has showed us the other side of the coin, and now he's going to just draw some conclusions. Is this blessing? What blessing? The counting of righteousness, the not counting of sin against us. Is this blessing, verse 9, then only for the circumcised? Is it only for the Jew? Or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. You see, faith is God's currency. This is it. This is what it's all about. You believe or you don't. Isn't that interesting? That the thing that led to sin in the beginning was unbelief. They did not believe what God said. That in the day that you eat from the tree, you will surely die. Isn't it interesting that the thing that brings you back into a right relationship with God is the same thing that took you out of the relationship with God, which is faith. Faith. So it's, who is it for? Who's this for? Is it for the Gentiles? Is it for the Jews? Who's it for? Verse 10, how was righteousness counted to Abraham? Now here he gets into something really interesting. Was Abraham declared righteous before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Who knows the answer to that? Before or after? No. That's all right. What is it? What is it, Zeb? Before, that's right. It's before. He was declared righteous before he was circumcised. It's very important. Before he had the mark of the covenant, before he had the seal, before he had... And really, Abraham is a Gentile and a Jew. So this unites us all in one happy family, Jews and Gentiles together. He's the father of faith for both. So... He received the sign of circumcision as a seal. Listen, as a seal, as an authenticating seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith, is what he's saying, while he was still uncircumcised. And so the purpose in this was to make him the father of the circumcised and as those who are uncircumcised, that the righteousness would be counted to them who have faith. And even the circumcised have to walk in the footsteps at the end of the verse there, end of the chapter. In verse 12, the circumcised, but not just being circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right, so that's the breakdown of the text. But the two important things, three important things. Faith is God's currency. When you put your faith in Christ at the very beginning of your walk with God, two things happen. He counts Christ's righteousness toward you, and he does not count your sins against you. That's justification by faith in a nutshell. Now, here's the problem as we go into the theology, the timeless truth, okay? God's creatures, sometimes we think God owes us, but the reality is God's creatures have never had an obligatory hold on God. God is free. He is not obligated to you or me or anyone. He's only obligated to the things that he has said he himself is obligated to. Very important. He doesn't owe us. And this is why justification, it's precisely why it can't be by works. It must be by faith in what he has done. Because he's not obliged. He's not obligated. And so the solution to this is that God freely chooses to justify the ungodly. He freely chooses to do it. And he's done all the work so that he can do it. Hey, he just wants you. He's done everything that he needs to do to make you right with him, to count righteousness to your account, and to not count your sins against you. And he freely chooses to do this by his own grace. He's obliged to do what he has spoken, and according to his character, to accomplish all that he desires. And now, why is this? Why doesn't God want to be obliged to his creation? Well, he doesn't want any boasting except in his Son, to set forth Christ as the reason God is free to act in the imputations, the giving of the righteousness and the not giving of judgment for sin. Now, what does this mean for our church? Let's go on to today. Oh, I'll stop right there. I'll go back one. Let's read this. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, that God in the act of justification has no regard to anything in the person justified. No regard for, he's not looking at humanity and saying, oh, there's a good one. No, it doesn't work that way. He justifies the ungodly, you see. Regard to anything in the person justified as godliness or any goodness in him. But that immediately, before this act, God beholds him only as an ungodly creature. So that godliness in the person to be justified is not so antecedent or before, prior to his justification as to be the ground of it. Look, he's not out there looking at you and saying, oh, there's a good one, I'll justify him. No. It's not how it works. See, it's unnatural. Because we live in a world where you're paid for what you do. You earn what you get. And you don't throw a fit. How many times we say that at our house a lot? You get what you get and you don't throw a fit. Well, that's not justification. Justification is God is glorious, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's done an amazing work in Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. He wants to give it to you. Just believe. It's justification. Now, what does this mean for church ministry? Remember, he's writing this letter because he wants a missional partnership with Rome. And so he's spending, you know, I don't know if we would go about it this way. We would say, well, let's write up a business contract and we're gonna enter into ministry together. And he's going, no, let me establish you in some doctrine. And if we agree on these doctrines, these teachings about God and what he's done for us through Christ, we can do amazing things. He believes in the power of doctrine. And the power of Christ crucified and Christ raised and what that can mean to a believer. He believes in this. He's establishing it. And then he'll get into some practical things later. But here's what I think. What does justification mean for this missional partnership? I think there's six implications of the imputations, if we can say it that way, that'll shape a life and a ministry. And what we want to do is count on the God who justifies in our lives and in our ministry. We want to count on him. Go with me to Psalm 32. We'll look at this passage briefly that David penned, that Paul quotes here. And I think we get six life applications for our lives and as individuals, but also for our ministries. Psalm 32. So this is verses 1 and 2 of the psalm is what Paul is quoting in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. And the first thing we see is this. One of the implications of imputation is that you can be happy. Period. Like, period. There's nothing coming next. Just, you can be happy. Are you happy? Would God do something so great and free happiness into the life of his people? Appears that he has. It appears that he has. Look at what he said. Blessed. Do you know what that word means? Happy. Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Is that good news to you this morning? Anybody happy because their sins are forgiven this morning? Happy is the one whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Happy in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's no reason for lying anymore. No reason for fooling ourselves. Why? I don't have to. The Lord justifies the ungodly. I don't have to be dishonest about who I am, what I am. See? What a great truth. One of the implications of this doctrine is that you would be happy in God. He's going to repeat it again at the end of the psalm. The second implication is that now that you're in a relationship with God, when you sin, when you ignore the truths of your justification, you will groan. Look what he says, verse 3. For when I kept silent, he's talking about his sins. When I kept silent about my sins, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So we get into a little bit. The person who's been justified has entered into a relationship with God because the impediments to a relationship with God have been removed. Now you're in relationship with God. And when you ignore the truths of your salvation, guess what? He's going to put his heavy hand on you. You're his son. You're his daughter. He's going to make you groan. Why? Because he loves you. He's going to make you groan. Do you sometimes make your kids groan? Do you love them? Is it good for them to groan sometimes under your heavy hand? Yeah, it is. And so the second implication of imputation is that we can be happy in God, but when we start to wander, he's going to let us know about it. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. He's going to let you know about it. Number three, you can have confidence when you confess your sins. Look at this. What a great truth. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, And I did not cover my iniquity. I didn't hide it. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And what? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Brothers and sisters, when you go to confession, are you confident that your sins are forgiven? You can be. They are. They are. Hallelujah. When you confess your sins to God, they're forgiven. No magic tricks. Christ did it. You can confess. You can have confidence when you confess, and they're forgiven. Amen. That's comforting. Because I have a lot to confess a lot of the time. And what a great truth to know that because of justification by faith, I can go seriously and confidently and know that my sins will be wiped clean each time. Each time. Another implication is, notice what happens here. Verse 6. Look at my watch here. Okay, verse 6. The sinner becomes the teacher. Look at what happens. Verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. And so now he's realized. Now he's crying out to other people. It's like, hey, you know what I've learned? The man whose sins are forgiven is a happy man. He can come to God and confess his sins and find forgiveness. Hey, you need this. He becomes a proclaimer. He calls out to help others who need mercy before it's too late. You see. Sometimes a brother and sister come to you. Maybe you've had this happen before. They come to you and they maybe point out some things in your life that aren't right. The best encounters like that are with people who have found mercy themselves. Amen? Oh, man. Because they were that one who was in the rushing water and their water got right up to here. And they cried out to God, and guess what? He delivered them. And now they see you with water right up to here. And they say, hey, you need to call out to God before it's too late. Before it's too late. And so the person who's confident in his confessions now starts to help others find mercy before it's too late. And then here's a fifth implication of this truth of not having our sins counted against us, but having God's righteousness counted for us, is that we want to help others grow in this understanding. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. See, he's not just crying out to the one about to drown. He's become the teacher. He's like, look, now that you're out of that rushing water, and you found the let me teach you. You got to understand this truth that God has done something for you through Christ. He's going to accredit his righteousness to you. He's not going to accredit your sins to you. Don't be stubborn. Don't try to find another way to be happy. Be happy in God and be happy in what he's done in Christ. And then he comes full circle back around to gladness. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Comes right back around to happiness and gladness. Right back around. And so, I know it's not a go home and memorize these Bible verses type of thing, but what I want to say to you is that this truth of justification, that Christ's righteousness, foreign to you but is counted to you because of your faith, and your sins not being counted to you, have implications for your life and have implications for your ministry. Number one, that you can be happy in God. We search for happiness in many things, but this truth is a place in which we should find real happiness, real joy, real gladness. You can be confident when you come and confess your sins. You have a truth that you need to cry out to others with, and you need to help others understand. And this is what we're doing in church. I mean, why do we have Sunday school class? Why do we have children's ministry? Why do we have WANA? Why do we have youth? Because we want them to understand this truth of justification. Now, we may not say it that way. We may not use big fancy words like Rex uses sometimes. But this truth changes your life. You can be made right with God simply by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that in him you have become just and the justifier of all who believe in him. Thank you that we can look to him as the place where we find mercy, where we find grace, where we find forgiveness, where we find a righteousness not our own, but that we need. Thank you that we can, like the little children's song, say that Abraham is our father, because like him, we believe in the promises of God. And Lord, I'm just burdened to pray for myself and for our church that this would be a doctrine that brings great joy to us as we leave here today. This world can be a downer sometimes. Or try to sell us counterfeit joys and counterfeit happiness. And Lord, this is really something strong for us to anchor our happiness in. Something eternal. And so I pray that blessing for us this morning. May you teach it to us through the Holy Spirit. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.